Let's start with prayer. Father, thank you. The snow is always a picture and reminder. I think it's the prophet Isaiah who says our sins will be covered and we will be dressed in robes like snow. We will be pure and clean in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so thank you for his work and what he has done. Lord, help us as we dive into the topic of immigration this morning and we think about this matter that is significant in our present cultural moment. It's been one throughout history, but it certainly is one right now. So we ask for your wisdom. I was just thinking of the Proverbs this morning, and the one who seeks, the Father is telling his Son to seek you, that we would begin with the fear of the Lord. And so we begin there. We want to know what you have to say, and that you would help us to think through this topic. In Jesus' name, amen. If I said everyone here has an immigration story, I think that's a true statement. Everyone has an immigration history. Everybody here, living in this land, even the Native Americans, have an immigration story of moving from one place to another place. My ancestors came largely, I'm a Northern European mutt, Germany, Poland, France, all of those countries, my ancestors come from all those areas. The question is not if, but when. When did your ancestors come to America? Over the next few weeks, we want to think about immigration. And Wayne Grudem asked this question, what should be the policy of the United States or any nation regarding the immigration of people from other countries? Remember that civil government is responsible for upholding the good of its citizens. You know, it says that in Romans, that it wants to do good and reward that. It also wants to defend and protect. The very idea that there are citizens implies that there are foreigners, people who are not a part of your nation. Now, what are other words that we use for immigrants or foreigners? What are other words that come to mind? Aliens. Yeah. Illegal aliens, yep. So you might put that adjective on, whether legal or illegal. Yep. Wayfarers, sojourners. Yeah, yep. What else?
Migrants.
Is it yeah, talking about the movement that people might be making. Yep. There are several other words, so I'm curious. Aliens. Yeah. From their position, right? Expatriate would be somebody leaving here. Yeah. Yep. Strangers, right? Non-residents.
Foreigners.
That is some accent from somewhere that I, not from up here. Drifters. Wanderers, non-indigenous, native, non-natives. So we got lots of words that we use. Let's engage our imagination a little bit. Imagine you've been living in a land and the local warlord sends his minions, his troops, to collect half of your crop every harvest season. And you're barely scraping by.
Or invaders.
Yeah. Well, but maybe it's the warlord who promises protection and he's the one who's in power, but that comes at a high cost and you're barely getting by. But wondering, are you going to survive this next season of crops? And you wonder, is there another place that I could live? Imagine if you were living in a land and your sons and your daughters had been able to leave the land. It was hard where you were at. They were able to leave, and you wish that you could join them. Imagine being separated from them. You're unable to see them. You wish that you could go and be with them. Or imagine that your land is torn apart by war, unceasing battling, scraping by, hiding, Who do you trust? You can imagine that your ethnic people have been hunted and murdered and killed in mass genocide in thousands, maybe millions. Imagine what that would be like. Imagine you're a mom with kids and you're trying to escape the gangs in your native, Central American or South American homeland. You don't want your kids to wind up pilfering drugs or end up being trafficked, or and you're looking for another place to live. Or imagine you got some new neighbors that move in and they don't look like you, they don't talk like you. And then they walk over into your yard and they start picking the produce in your garden. And you're thinking, what do I do about this? Because in some cultures, that's entirely normal and actually righteous and considered good, that your neighbors can harvest from your field. Although in the West, we would be very opposed to that. No, this is my property. You don't come into my yard. You don't take, right? But in some cultures, that's normal. You can pluck fruit from somebody else's tree or go in and pick up vegetables. Or imagine you go to the local grocery market, and there's a store worker there, and they barely speak English. And you're just trying to interact with it. You're just trying to find, where is this at in the store? But I can't understand this person. Or maybe you visit a part of the city that you used to frequent or live in or commonly go to, and you don't even recognize half of the names on the stores. They're all in some other foreign language. I can think of parts of Minneapolis that would be the case for me, of areas that I've lived in, that now that I go to them, I don't recognize half of what's there now. Or maybe you're going to college and you're going to class and you get assigned a project with a fellow student who's a foreigner. They're here on a student visa. And they introduce themselves by their English name, not their name from their origin of country. Almost all of my Asian classmates would introduce themselves by their Asian name, even though I knew, that's not your actual name that you were born with. What's your real name? Not your English name that you're telling me. If we value names and we want to honor people, shouldn't I have to, I would want to learn their name just like they would need to learn my name, which probably sounds foreign to them. Or you can imagine and think about all of the, presumed, what we hear, the terrorists who are sneaking in with other illegal immigrants across the border. Or maybe you're just a global business mogul who's flying in on a business trip to meet with some American CEOs and executives. Lots of different situations, right, that we're imagining. Some real, some a little more imagined. But the realities around immigration, I think even if you just start to consider some of these, they're varied, they're complex, there's lots of things going on, they're personal, they're real. Now we could raise some fair questions, like how is immigration related to disease and the spread of diseases? What's medical care like in other places? And are they bringing in certain diseases that we've more or less eradicated or done a good job of, I don't know what the right word is, Guy, you would have the right word of caring for or reducing the frequency of diseases. Or how is immigration related to illegal drugs being moved around? Crime. I was looking at some data. I know in this past election cycle, certainly that was talked about a lot. And it's proposed that more immigration, more crime, and actually some research would show that that's not the case. So what is the case? Is it more immigration, more crime, or not? Human trafficking. Is immigration related to a housing crisis? People coming, where do they live? This is a big one. What about available jobs? People coming from other countries, are they taking jobs from Americans? Are they taking them or not? Access to government programs, the cost of those programs. Or maybe you're even just a little bit aware of the recent turmoil over the H-1B visas and the things that Elon Musk and Vivek Ramaswamy said, and the Twitter storm that erupted when they were talking about the need to bring technical workers from out of the country to come here to do technical work. It raised a firestorm of comments. Those visas have been around since 1990. 72% of people who get those are from India, 12% are from China. So largely those two countries, basically just a pathway for immigration for individuals from those countries to come here. But then you might hear real stories of individuals who say things like this. So Joshua is a 26-year-old DACA, mented immigrant, DACA, I think if you've heard that term before, from Mexico, who came to the U.S. as a 9-year-old. He says the only Christians he's met who have truly cared and reached out are those who are immigrants themselves. And we asked him what he wished the larger American church knew about immigrants. Here's what he said. I wish you would take the time to get to know us and understand our struggles, our history, our reasons for coming to this country. We're not here to steal people's jobs or bring corruption. My mother was willing to risk traffickers, corrupt coyotes, border police, and other dangers to bring us here. We had to expose ourselves to some incredibly vile things. That's how desperate immigrants are to get away from their situations. And now every day I live in fear every time I see a cop. I'm skeptical when I hear of some organization that says they can help me. Can I trust them? I don't give many chances to tell my story. And it's a relief to tell it, to know that people want to understand, because there's not much I can do to influence the situation. What do you think about what Joshua has shared here? What are your thoughts?
I do believe that there should be a path for them for citizenship. They were born here. They were not ones that just, came over the border. So I do feel for them. Mm-hmm.
So we could listen and know and understand and have compassion. That's something that we ought to do as Christians. If we come across another image bearer, that's something that should move us. People have stories. They have suffering and hardships in their story. What else, Guy?
There is a pathway for immigration into this country. The problem is that it is overly complex and burdensome. Mm-hmm. As evidenced by the firestorm, who say, hey, we need to bring in some people that are technically advanced in order to, maintain our grow our businesses. It's really, it's wrong to oppose people that have peaceful intent, mm-hmm. coming in by legal means. But because it's so circuitous and convoluted and difficult to come in legally, that's led to a lot of attempts to circumvent that.
Sure.
And those attempts are illegitimate. And we have laws in place that should be enforced. And the legal means of letting people into the country lacks. Mm-hmm. So, you need both of those things to take place. Just giving blanket statements and saying, well, everybody that comes in, you're good now.
Everybody.
That's not the solution to this problem. The solution is to make it not a problem, to make it accessible to people who come in. And we've got this Statue of Liberty out there in New York Harbor that says, send us your tired, your poor, yearning to breathe free. We're supposed to be a nation of immigrants. We're supposed to welcome immigrants. So, it's disingenuous to say that, but we don't want to because we might lose our job, or because, they might get the higher paying jobs, or because, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But it's also disingenuous to say, hey, we're just going to open the floodgates and let everybody wander in here against the law because it's not fair that they can't come in, they're running away from something like that.
Yeah. So there's a process. That process should be followed. We'd want to think about how difficult is the process? Should it be changed or not? That's a thing to wonder about. Joshua here is saying he means well. He wants to be an American. There are others who come here who don't necessarily want to be American. That's a challenge. So you have people coming in. So how do you assess for those who genuinely want to be a law-abiding, contributing citizen who, in our phrase, would love your neighbor, whether they think of that themselves or not, versus those who aren't really going to love their neighbor?
That's the point of having a process.
Yeah.
Everybody's got a process.
Yeah. So are people concerned about immigration?
Yes.
Yep. This is something that we have to think about. It's of high political importance. As I mentioned, if you watched any of the Republican National Convention, there was a lot of stories about immigrants, and particularly crimes that they've committed against individuals. I think one of the dangers in that is that you just hear the stories, right, which are individual stories. You don't actually have like population-wide data, if you will, to know is this a trend or not. But stories compel people. Stories motivate people. There's a narrative, right? And so they're trying to do something there. So
I think it's also important to differentiate between immigrants and illegal immigrants.
Yes. Yep.
Because, like you're talking about the crimes created by immigrants, yeah, it's probably virtually nothing. But if you're talking about illegal immigration, then that's very important.
Well, it's 100%, right? It's that's illegal immigration. So, by definition, They're all
proven. Yeah, in that sense. Yeah. But in terms of if we were able to survey two groups, legal immigrants, illegal immigrants, and then observe the data over time of what type of crimes do they commit, is there if we would do our statistics, is there a significant difference between the two groups? That's the research study we'd be trying to do. But it's kind of hard to get your pool of illegal immigrants and survey them.
Right.
Right.
Well, it's hard.
That makes that
people that want to survey them might have their own agenda too.
They might.
They just might.
I know nothing. and I know nothing by experience of experimenter bias and its impact upon what gets published. I'm not going to go down that road. This is something that matters. Right? This is significant to us today. Let's think about God and immigration. God is familiar with the story of famine, slavery and oppression, being without a home, foreign occupation, going into exile. This is the story of his people Israel on repeat. He's familiar with this story. He's not unaware or surprised by this reality that it happens across the globe and throughout history. And you could say even the God-man himself experienced the life of an immigrant, right? The exile, infant Jesus, went down to Egypt. Matthew 2. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. So Jesus does know and understand the experience. Now, granted, he was an infant at that time. He knows what it's like to go into exile, to be put out of your own country and then come back. Even more, I think you could say in a way, in aspects, the incarnation itself was a journey, a sojourning, a visit to a foreign land. His residence is heaven, and he took on human flesh and he came to the earth. So in ways, I want to be careful not to say in an absolute way, but in a way, Jesus sojourned. He went to a foreign land. Now, because granted, he's also the creator of all of this, and he's omnipresent, and all those other things.
He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So.
Yeah, so his kingdom's not from this place. Yeah. But oftentimes, this verse gets used as full cart, full support of any type of immigration and all sorts of things. We want to say this is a descriptive verse. It's not prescriptive. It's not telling us what to do and how to relate to immigrants or sojourners or foreigners. Further, Matthew gives us the primary purpose of the exile of Jesus. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." This is a fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy about Israel, who is going to go into exile and be brought back. And Jesus is the Israel. He's Israel's promised Messiah, and he fulfills all. That's what this is ultimately about. Or have you ever seen the signs where Jesus said, "I was a stranger"? Anybody seen those signs in the immigration conversation? So you see that at rallies at times, Christians holding up, "Jesus said, I was a stranger." It comes from Matthew 25, where he's talking about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Jesus said, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger." Xenos is the Greek word from which we would get xenophobia, and you welcomed me. Some evangelicals present immigration as a love for neighbor issue. So let's consider what the evangelical immigration table says. Anybody familiar with that? Anybody heard of that? Evangelical immigration table? Just remember, everything I'm presenting is not everything I'm necessarily agreed with. We're considering the lay of the land here, and what different perspectives, and working through it. So I think you guys have on your notes, yeah. So the evangelical immigration table, this comes from their website, exists to encourage distinctly biblical thinking about issues of immigration, providing discipleship resources focused on immigration, from a biblical and missional perspective, as well as advocating for public policies consistent with biblical values. Then you have on your notes the six guiding biblical principles that they propose. So why don't you, at your table, read those and reflect on them. Talk about them with each other, and then we'll come back together as a group. All right, lots of good discussion. Well, that's a good discussion. What's your general take of these six principles? Yes, no?
Yes.
Okay. So if we were, they were presented to us, we would affirm them. We would vote to sign that, if you will. What might be the challenges of some of these?
The terminology of how some people are going to interpret them.
Yeah, so the phrase I used was, what gets smuggled into this? And
right.
Somebody said, literally, what gets physically smuggled in through this, right? Yeah.
Number six is, for those who qualify. So that's obviously very, who qualifies.
Yeah. That's pretty open-ended. Yeah.
Yeah, six kind of opens it up to so much.
Like, yep.
I mean, yes.
In principle.
Mm-hmm. In principle, it's right. Good. Yes. But that was in the details, right? If your plan is, well, we'll just let everybody in. That's, you know, blanket statement, anybody's here.
Yeah.
That's not a solution to this problem.
Yeah. And you even think about, you have to consider that not just in principle right now, but over time.
Yeah.
Because things change over time. You think about immigration was very different in the 1500s, the 1600s, the 1700s, the 1800s. The 1900s, now in our century, immigration has changed. Who's coming? Who's already here? What's the culture like? Who's the culture of people who are coming? You got to take that into account. So it's a moving ethical target point, if you will. Let's think a little bit more. So the evangelical immigration table has a Bible study, and they've got 30 days that you can look at scriptures. I'm going to read some of these. So Genesis, and I'm not going to do all of them, but Genesis 1, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That text makes sense. This is about the image-bearing nature of every human being. This is something we value. Here's another one, Exodus 12. Now, they use the NIV, and in the NIV it says, the same law applies both to the native-born and to the foreigner residing among you. The ESV translates it this way, there shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. Which word is it? Stranger who sojourns or foreigner?
Yeah.
Are those the same thing? Are they different? I think native and native-born, that seems, okay, there's definitely overlap there. Exodus 22, verse 21, they're citing the Common English Bible. Don't mistreat or oppress an immigrant because you were once immigrants in the land of Egypt. ESV translates it this way. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So is an immigrant a sojourner? Are they the same thing? Are they different? Yeah, Guy.
Shouldn't this be read in the context that they were sent by the Lord to dispossess the land of the people that were dwelling in it and put them to the sword?
So you are raising a very good principle of Bible hermeneutics. What is the context of the passage that I'm reading? Right? Now this is being presented as here's a verse. The verse has to be taken in context. Who are we talking about? What's the redemptive historical, where are we at in redemptive history? Who's speaking? Is God speaking? Is this man speaking? Who's being spoken to? Is there, you know, all of these contextual pieces. So Guy's raising a good point that we have to think about that. A little bit forward, more forward in Exodus 23, next chapter. Again, the Common English Bible. Don't oppress an immigrant. You know what it's like to be an immigrant because you were immigrants in the land of Egypt. ESV says, you shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Leviticus 19 does a similar thing. Leviticus 24, 22, here's the Common English Bible. There is but one law on this matter for you, immigrant or citizen alike, because I am the Lord your God. Whereas the ESV translates it, you shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. Does anybody know the context there in Leviticus 24? Nope. Huh? No, this is the context of, this is where you get the eye for eye, tooth for tooth.
Ah.
If you murder a human being, if you murder an animal.
You can't kill a sojourner just because he's a sojourner and expect to...
Well, in this, but this, no, I think it's actually the same law would apply whether you're a citizen, a native, or whether they're saying you're an immigrant or a sojourner. Same law applies. You don't get off for committing murder just because you're passing through the country. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 16. The NIV says, and I charged your judges at that time, hear the disputes between your people and judge fairly. Whether the case is between two Israelites or between an Israelite and a foreigner residing among you. The ESV says, and I charged your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. Jeremiah 22. You hear a lot of passages like this. The Lord proclaims, do what is just and right. Rescue the oppressed from the power of the oppressor. Don't exploit or mistreat the refugee, the orphan, and the widow. Don't spill the blood of the innocent in this place. Now, in the ESV, it says, do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. If you look at the Bible passages that they're picking for their Bible study, or, and they use the word stranger, you'll see lots of different words. Immigrant, resident alien, foreigner, stranger, refugee, so on and so forth. But as you look across different translations, the words don't always match. So what question is that raising in your mind?
What's the Hebrew?
What's the Hebrew? Yeah. What are the words that are being used here? What's their range of meaning? How should we understand them? Yep.
It was translated a long time ago. And,
right.
Without modern sensitivities. So
yeah.
They're unlikely to have some agenda that would cause them to choose one word versus the other.
Yeah.
That would apply to modern situations, though it might have applied in the time.
Do you remember when the Septuagint was penned? Was that
200
BC? Okay, that's right. Yeah. In Egypt, Rome is already in power, I'm thinking, by that point. And so I'm just thinking, the cultural sensitivity piece, you're going to have a time in history when there are peoples moving around. So that was happening. So Scripture speaks of different people groups. Clearly in the Old Testament, you've got Israelites. And then you have non-Israelites. There's natives and non-natives. There's foreigners, aliens, immigrants, sojourners. These non-Israelites. Are these social, cultural, political groups overlapping, or are they distinct from each other? They are distinct. How many subgroups are there of non-Israelites? How are they distinguished? What I want to present to you is there's basically two distinct groups. There's the sojourner, and I'm going to use the word sojourner, and I'm going to use the word foreigner as two distinct groups that the Old Testament uses. And I'm thinking about whether to pause here or not. What I might do is pause here, and we'll jump in next time to taking a look at these two different groups. If you want to study on your own this week and are just curious, sojourner uses the Hebrew word ger, G-E-R, and transliterated into English. It's ger. And then there's a couple other words that might be synonymous with that, but foreigner uses the word nokrim or bene nekar. So these are two words that are often describing this foreigner category. And there's the other category of sojourner, which is ger. And what we'll do next time is we'll look at each of those words and their usage and see, are they overlapping or is there a distinction? I think, you know, I've already put my cards on the table. I think there's a distinction, but we'll look at that next time.
Can you give us a blank of like something outsider and something outsider so we have just a little bit to get off of?
Let me look at my notes to see. No. I appreciate the question. And the reason I'm saying no, the blanks here is that, you know, sometimes when you teach and you're bringing people through things, then this is the conclusion. And I don't want to give it away right now. So we'll get there. Lord willing, we will satisfy your desire. So until then, if you need any biblical counseling, let me know. I got a minute or two. So the evangelical immigration table, I will say this. Megan Basham, in her book Shepherds for Shale, talks about the evangelical immigration table. And there's Shepherds for Sale. Yeah, a book that came out last year. There are some good things in it. There are some things that may be questionable about some of the research that she did. But by and by, I think there's something she's drawing attention to that's valid and happening. One of the things she's doing is she's just tracing money and watching where it comes from. And the evangelical immigration table has received a lot of funds from what we would call left-leaning political sources. And so there's concern that some things are being funneled in through the... So you look at those six principles, which I would say almost every Christian should be able to say, on face value, they sound good. But there's some things being brought in when you actually get down into the weeds of some of their teaching and so forth that I think we want to be cautious about. So, and this is that tricky thing where you don't want it to polarize us, right, from other evangelicals. Say, well, I can't have fellowship with you. But we're going to say, we're going to have some tougher conversations. So you're seeing it this way. Am I hearing you? Okay. But I'm thinking about this. I wonder about this in response to what you're presenting for how you would do immigration. So this is what makes it challenging to have this conversation. So just to be aware. So any other questions or thoughts before we wrap up today?
Yeah. It's hard. You know, I'm going someplace and I see this young gal and I have three kids and you see them more and more. And that one situation too where we had talked with one of the gals and she said she came from Venezuela or something and very sweet, you know, but it's just hard because you see them more and more and you think, what can you do? You know, I mean, I don't know. It's just when you see them more and more. I never used to see them eating prairie anymore. Now you see them quite a bit. But, and then they have their kids with them. That's hard.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway.
I would add something to that. So maybe we can discuss and have some ideas because I'm really bothered by that too because you get oversaturated with stuff and then I begin to feel myself being uncompassionate and I don't want that. And this first point, respect the God-given dignity of the person. So when I see a person like that, I need ideas because I really struggle with it. Mm-hmm. I'm not the only one, but I need ideas where I can actually talk to that person, recognize them as a person, and not feel like I'm walking away so I don't feel guilty about the money, which I feel guilty because I just passed them by. Mm-hmm. Anyhow, it would be a good discussion. It would be good.
Yeah.
What practical things can we do? So if they are a con artist or whatever they are, that's up to them.
Mm.
What can I do to show the respect and dignity of that person?
Yeah. I mean, I say, you know, the law might be, hey, they're here illegally. What should happen in the long run is that they need to go back, right? But wrestling with they're here right now. And when Jesus says I should love my neighbor, they just became my neighbor. And how do I figure out how to love them? Am I responsible to you? Am I not? What's wisdom here? Like that's... I'm just trying to put that in some categories of what we're trying to grapple with. So,
you know, they become your neighbor when you get to know them. And I mean, if they're in obvious distress, you know, that it was terrible about a man that's bleeding on the side of the road near death.
Right. Crisis.
It's quite obvious that he is your neighbor
right.
because he needs your help. You don't need any more information to tell him that. But these situations that you know we come into a lot of times with people asking for money, we do not know their situation. And the easy thing is to give them the money they're asking for, which is often why they put themselves in a situation to ask for it in that way. But the more difficult thing is to get to know them and find out what they really need. I mean, how about if we invite them to church? You know, what if they came? Well, they probably won't come because, you know, they're busy asking for money. But maybe they would come. And if they did come, you know, you'll get to know them and you would actually know what they need. Instead of just out of a sense of guilt, you give them some money that you have so that you don't have to think about them anymore. That's not necessarily loving your neighbor. That's really a matter of assuaging your own guilt. That's not an act of love. It's an act of selfishness.
Really. I'll put in a little teaser. Stay for the sermon this morning. In our 2030 vision. And I think we're going to be thinking about these things as a church community over the next 5 years. And God's going to meet us with grace. So let me pray. Father, thank you for your grace in Christ and the joy it is to come and worship you this morning with our church family. mature us and grow us up into the likeness of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.